back in about 2001 or so, I began to sense God was calling me into vocational ministry. So I did the right thing. I asked the elders of the church Donnie and I were part of at that time to pray about this, that God would, that they would help us discern whether God were in fact calling me into ministry. So a few months went by and I heard nothing. So I started to question it. And then one day, one of the elders grabbed me on a Sunday morning and said the elders had been praying about it. And they believed, they were convinced, God was calling me into vocational ministry. So I was excited. So I asked the obvious question, like, what capacity, what kind of ministry, what is God calling me to do? And he just said, we didn't ask him that. Shortly after this, however, one of the elders, a man named Jim, invited me to lunch. Donna and I were teaching 7th and 8th grade Sunday school at this church. We had done it for a number of years, and his daughter, Wendy, had been in our class for several years. She was autistic, and it just met her needs right where she was, and so I assumed he wanted to have a conversation about that. He did not. For 40 minutes, he told me the story of his father-in-law planting that particular church some 35 years prior to this meeting. And the story was essentially this. It was a terrible experience, filled with drama, filled with problems, filled with interpersonal conflict, including among the elders. And when I say interpersonal conflict among the elders, I mean there were fist fights from time to time. I was struck by this. I was like, I realized partway through what was happening. This man, this older man, had reached out to me, a young man still in my 20s, so he could have a shoulder to cry on. Like, why else would he be telling me? I mean, surely there are better people around suited for this conversation. Well, this was the church his wife had grown up in, and surely it was, the church her father had planted, so who else could he share this with? Surely some of those men or perhaps their children were still part of the church. And so if he were to express any frustration at some of the experiences the man had had, he'd be talking to the wrong person. And so I dutifully listened to this man share his father-in-law's experiences and struggles, planting this church and then pastoring it for a number of years after. After about 40 minutes of this, he paused and said to me, JT, I think God is calling you to plant a church. My immediate response was, this man is an absolutely in all ways terrible salesman. Like, what? I mean, imagine talking to a car salesman who says, hey, if you buy this car, you will either be at the gas station all the time because it gets terrible gas mileage, or you're going to be on the side of the road all the time waiting for a tow truck because this thing is utterly unreliable. But don't worry, at least it's overpriced. I was intrigued. However, something stirred within me. Well, a couple of weeks later, the worship pastor at this particular church invited us over for lunch. We, Donnie and I, were really good friends with this couple. And we were just talking after lunch, and he just said, JT, you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking you should plant a church. That's a good one. You've been talking to Jim, huh? I was like, what, Jim? Did Jim say that? I just thought this was some sort of conspiracy. I thought it was odd that two men would say essentially the same thing within a very short period of time. So here we are, 24 years later or so. God clearly had this plan for both me and for New City Church, all because of a terrible, if honest, sales approach. Now imagine you were one of the apostles, one of the 12. You hear about a group of churches that are in a sparsely populated region of the empire. You hear they're struggling. They are being socially ostracized. People are having nothing to do with them for their faith in Jesus. They weren't being physically harmed, but they were being cut off from business contacts. They were being cut off from social networks. They were being rejected on a personal level because they refused to bow to the idols of those around them. And so in response to this, you decide you're going to write them a letter in which you're going to say, hey, I know it's bad, but it's going to get worse. And hey, they wouldn't have liked Jesus either, so. Now that feels like a platitude, like a cheap statement that's designed to deflect the issue rather than offer real help. But there is something profound in this, despite what seems to be a terrible sales pitch. You see, to be in Christ is to be united with Christ, not only in his life, it is that, but also in his suffering and in his death. Rather than simply being an acknowledgement that, you know, life is hard, Peter tells these believers there is a purpose in their suffering that makes their suffering worthwhile. It doesn't lessen the suffering. It doesn't make it not hurt, but it gives them the means to endure in spite of that. It gives them the reason to rejoice in the midst of it. It gives them the motivation needed to faithfully follow Jesus. And so we begin our journey in 1 Peter proper this morning, starting with, of course, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Last week we focused on Peter in the book of Acts. He's the author, of course, of this letter. Surely, as you know, every time Peter would have written a letter with the words, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he would remember that time in John 21 where he was walking on the beach with Jesus, and Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And three times in response saying, then tend to my sheep, feed my sheep, care for my sheep. This, as we saw last week, was Jesus' restoration of Peter, not only as his follower, but as his apostle, even though Peter had just denied him three times. So this week we're going to take a closer look at his recipients. Now he identifies them as elect exiles of the dispersion. They're in five Roman provinces. You see here a map of the Mediterranean. This is generally speaking the area of the Roman Empire. The provinces are what is today modern day Turkey. You'll notice there on the far east coast of the Mediterranean. It's just north of the land of Israel. This region is it's a little smaller than California. It was very sparsely populated in the first century. In fact, in the year 47 BC, Julius Caesar invaded the region of Pontus, and he had a lightning-fast battle. The battle lasted 4 hours, and he had conquered the area. This is when he made his famous declaration after winning so rapidly. He said, look, I came. I saw. I conquered. It was Tuesday. Well, a little over 100 years later, when Peter writes this, the entire region was under Roman control, and it was still sparsely populated. So it was in the year 41 that Emperor Claudius decided, he began a 13-year program of colonizing the area. He sent settlers there from all over the empire, because if you boost the population, you boost economic activity. If you boost economic activity, you boost taxes. Well, at some point, numerous churches were planted in that area. Now, these were not churches planted by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul did plant in Galatia, but it's clear it was southern Galatia, not northern Galatia, which is the part of Galatia these provinces indicate. Paul planted in the south. So these aren't Pauline churches. In fact, the book of Acts is very clear about some of these. We read this in Acts 16. Luke writes, and they, Paul and his companions, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's one of the five. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. This is one of those times where you're like, Luke, could you maybe offer one extra sentence? But no, he does not. The truth is, we simply don't know how these churches in this area came to be. Now, we know from Acts that Jews from Pontus and from Asia were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, so it's very possible, maybe likely, they took the gospel back with them and churches began to spring up. But we're unaware of any direct missionary activity that would have planted these churches. It's possible that the churches Paul planted in the south of this area sent missionaries. We simply don't know. Many earlier interpreters believe these churches were filled with primarily Jewish Christians, given the old covenant language Peter uses to describe them. First, he says they're elect. That is, God chose them. They're of the dispersion. Jews in the first century who lived outside the land of Israel believed they were part of the diaspora, part of the dispersion. He calls them later a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These were terms used directly by the old covenant text to describe old covenant Israel. However, in verse 18 of chapter 1, He speaks of his recipients as those who were ransomed from the feudal ways inherited from their forefathers. He would never speak of Jewish forefathers in this way. They received the law of God. It was to them the prophets were sent. He says in chapter 2, however, once they were not a people, but now they are the people of God. He would not say that to a primarily Jewish audience. This means Peter is writing to a primarily Gentile audience. That is, they are from the nations, which likely includes the people of Israel because they too are a nation. So they, the followers of Jesus, despite their ethnic background, were given the new covenant and all of its rich heritage, regardless of their DNA. So again, whatever their origin, Peter calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. That they were chosen by God. They were his elect. You read the New Testament, you know, Paul often uses this language to describe God's people. The Ephesians, he said, were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says, in love, God predestined them for adoption to himself. In his second letter to Timothy, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that the elect may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. In Titus, he told him that he was an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. In Romans, he said, Israel failed to obtain salvation and then said, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. I know some of us, many of us perhaps, have been taught to avoid such language. But if you cannot use the language Scripture uses, the problem isn't with the words of Scripture. Now, Peter tells his recipients they were chosen by God. They are his elect. Now, he's writing to them about suffering. Even if the world hates them, and even if the world were to commit the ultimate act of hatred and kill them, he says, look, God loves you. That's not a platitude, right? That's not just a slogan. God chose them. God claimed them as his own, even if the world rejects them. If no one else recognizes it, their lives matter to God because they are his elect, his chosen. Now, they're also exiles. That is, they are in a foreign land, even if they are citizens of this foreign land. The present world, he's saying, is not their true home. Right, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, that was a church that was located in a Roman colony. Those who lived there thought of themselves as Romans. They really thought of the city of Philippi as a suburb of Rome, even though it was hundreds of miles away from the actual city of Rome. A significant percentage of those who lived in that colony were actually citizens of Rome. Citizenship, remember, was held by a very small percentage of the population. At this point in history, very few in the empire were actually citizens. And so to these Christians in the city of Philippi, many of whom would have been citizens, Paul wrote this. He said, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was also a Roman citizen, and though they together were citizens, Paul says their true citizenship lies elsewhere, and their Lord isn't Caesar. It was Jesus. Their Savior wasn't Caesar, though he claimed to be Savior of the world. It was Jesus. But this is the idea that Peter's getting at. Though they are, in fact, residents of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, they've been rejected by the world and are therefore strangers in their own homes, so to speak. Now, the leading claim here is they are the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, in Galatians, Paul wrote that all those who share the faith of Abraham are heirs according to promise. The very heirs God promised him, right? In fact, in Romans 4, Paul says that Abraham was heir of the entire world, not a tiny strip of land known as Israel. He said instead, quote, the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he, Abraham, would be heir of the world. How in the world does Abraham inherit it? How is Abraham heir of the entire planet? Well, today we see Abraham's offspring are in every single geopolitical nation on earth, all roughly 200 or so of them. Peter's recipients are elect exiles of the dispersion. They too are Abraham's offspring because they share the faith of Abraham, and they are dispersed all over the world. Then, after telling them they're elect exiles of God, he gives three clarifying statements. They're chosen in Christ, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge is one of those terms that's often misunderstood. Again, believers are often taught to react to words like foreknowledge and election and predestination and such. Foreknowledge is usually explained away by claiming God can see the future and then decides to act based on that knowledge. But listen, God's foreknowledge does not, in fact, it cannot originate outside of himself. If it did, God would not know all things, and therefore God would be capable of learning and then reacting to new knowledge. But this is not the nature of God as revealed in Scripture. In fact, consider Peter's own words later in chapter 1 of this first letter. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Now, if foreknowledge means God knows ahead of time what will happen and then acts in a manner so as to bring about what he sees is going to happen, then Peter's indicating that God looked into the future, saw the coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and then based on this new knowledge decides, oh my gosh, I guess I better send him. No, that's not what he's saying. God knows the future because God controls the future. The sovereign God is at work, working out his eternal purpose in Christ. This means God's foreknowledge of Jesus is outside of time, as is his foreknowledge of your salvation and my salvation. As we've seen, God is outside of time. He doesn't experience time like we do. As Jesus put it, before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. And now, 2,000 years after Jesus walked planet Earth, Jesus still is before Abraham. Like, human history is simply the order of events God has decreed. God is not experiencing it the way you and I experience. These elect exiles have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That is, God has known each and every one of them intimately since he chose them in Christ before he even created the world. But it wasn't only the Father at work. Peter says they were chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Greek word for in here has the idea of by means of. They were chosen by means of the Spirit's work in sanctification. As we saw in our recent discipleship series, the Holy Spirit is actively at work in us to make us holy, to make us more like Jesus. When the Spirit granted us faith and repentance, the Spirit began making us holy. The Spirit began the work of sanctification. The Spirit is continuing the work of sanctification, and the Spirit is the one who's going to complete the work of sanctification. This is a means of our salvation, Peter is saying. God chose to save us, and the Spirit is doing the work in us to bring us to faith and repentance, to begin transforming us. We'll see that in more detail next week. There's another person in God at work. Peter says they're chosen in Christ, they're elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. For obedience and for sprinkling with his blood are a hendiadys. That's a fancy term that means, it's from the Greek words meaning one through two. It's a concept that uses two words to describe the same thing. It's a single idea. The two nouns essentially replace like an adjective and a noun. So Virgil, the ancient writer, once wrote, we drink from cups and gold. He just means the cups are golden, not that you drink from cups and you drink from gold. Like if you drink coffee that is nice and hot, you're not saying you drink, what you're saying is you drink coffee that is nicely hot, not that you would drink coffee if it weren't hot and it could still be nice. And those of you who drink iced coffee, this world, you probably eat candy corn too. So Peter's giving us a hendiadys here. They're chosen for obedience to Christ, and they're chosen for sprinkling with his blood. So sprinkling and obedience are really the same idea here. They referred essentially to one concept. Remember, in the new covenant, we looked at this a few weeks ago, in this new covenant brought about entirely by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, the new covenant promise is the Holy Spirit will cause his people to obey him because his law will be written on their hearts. That is the transforming work of God's Spirit. From God's perspective, the sprinkling of blood and their obedience are directly connected. He saves his people from sin. We tend to hear that as saving them from the consequence of their sin. There's that, but it's so much more than that. He saves them from their actual sin. In God's mind, these are directly related. To sprinkle them with blood is to cause their obedience. It takes time, I get it. Now, this is why the notion that one can have real, genuine faith but not actually follow Jesus in any discernible way is a bit of a fool's errand. It simply goes against everything God in Trinity is doing in salvation. Obedience to Jesus is inextricably linked to their sprinkling with blood. Now, on one level, there's a very real level, the sprinkling is the fulfillment of the old covenant sprinkling, right? In Exodus 24, we see Moses, in response to Israel's declaration, their promise, we will obey the Lord. He takes blood from the sacrifice and throws it against the altar. Like he just splashes it and it blood sprays everywhere. And then in the Greek version of Numbers 19, that's the version the apostles used, the same word for sprinkling occurs in that text. Or in Numbers 19. It's for the cleansing of the priests there. Peter later says, these elect exiles are a royal priesthood. They've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus to purify them for their priestly service. So notice how he connects their salvation to their transformation, which is their holiness. In their present circumstances, in which they are being rejected, in which they are being despised by men, God has chosen them and has sanctified them and has washed them clean for their obedience. New Testament scholar Karen Jobes explains. She writes, Peter grounds his reader's identity in terms of their relationship to God by defining the role of the Father, Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ in their conversion and inclusion as the people of the covenant. In the very opening sentence of his letter, Peter introduces a concept of Christian identity that is based first on relationship to God and then on relationship to the world. Peter writes this letter to Christians in exile, right? Remember, they're in a place that is not truly their home, a place that gladly would welcome them with open arms. It's the opposite. They're suffering in a variety of ways. Throughout the letter, he's going to remind them that their suffering and their difficulty should not come as a surprise to them. It should not be unexpected. It isn't a strange addition to the Christian life. It's an essential part of the Christian life. Again, Karen Jobes is helpful. She says, Peter's readers were experiencing various kinds of trials that were causing them varying degrees of grief and suffering. Their Christian faith was being slandered and maligned. Their social status, family relationships, and possibly even their livelihood were threatened. When one's Christian faith is criticized and even mocked, it is natural that one may begin to doubt the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, after all, extraordinary to believe that the body of a dead man was raised to some kind of new eternal state of being. Ancient people, no less than modern, might understandably find that claim outrageous. And yet for Peter, the resurrection is the central point of the Christian faith by which God has extended his mercy and has given new birth to a living hope. The gospel is a living hope, not merely a hope for the future, something that you put on your shelf and you got to wait till Christmas to open. It is a present hope. The gospel impacts the present in a profound way, for through the gospel, the fundamental identity of believers in these five regions has been changed. Now, to understand how, we have to understand something first of what's actually happening in the gospel. At the time of the Reformation, people from an overtly Christian culture, remember much of the Roman Empire, former Roman Empire, it was overtly Christian. Lots of, like, kings were heads of state and heads of the church throughout their region. They were concerned primarily with how to win and keep God's love and favor. They understood salvation was of the Lord. Jesus had to die. But they struggled with the idea of maintaining his love and grace and his mercy. So Martin Luther comes along in 1517, and he begins applying the gospel to their particular context. When Luther emphasized salvation is by grace alone, he was emphasizing that God's grace is unconditioned. We typically speak of God's grace as unconditional, meaning there's nothing that required in exchange. That's not actually true. It is unconditioned. It's our smarty word for the kiddos. God's grace is not given to those who are worthy in some way. There's no condition in them that causes God to save them. There are no required conditions in us. In the ancient world, a gift was always given in proportion to worth. Directly connect that grace was given in proportion to the worth of the person. So if a gift were given that was out of proportion, it would seem arbitrary and unfair. People would recoil at the notion. But look, if a young man is walking down the street and he sees an elderly person trying to cross the street, a little afraid of the traffic, he may stop and help that person. A gift given in proportion to that act of kindness might simply be a hearty thank you. I couldn't have done it without you. That is a proportional gift. Giving that young man a Presidential Medal of Freedom? That seems like a bit of overkill, doesn't it? But the opposite is true. In the ancient world, if a military officer had led his small group of men against overwhelming odds, got this advancing army coming, and if they don't stop them, they're going to just go and destroy the city behind them, filled with lots of people. This guy leads his men into this battle, overwhelming odds. He loses half his men to the cause, but he's able to hold off the advancing army until the king and his army arrives and defeats the enemy. Offering him a simple thank you just doesn't quite feel right. That's a significant act of bravery and sacrifice. Surely that deserves more than a thumbs up. Gifts must match the recipient's worth. In the New Testament era, what was regarded as worth for a gift? Notions of worth were rooted in one's ethnic identity, your religious background, your cultural background, your economic status. How does God apply the gospel into that culture? Here's what he said to the Colossians. Here, that is in the church, in the kingdom of Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. None of these things, not their ethnic background being Greek or Jew, not their religious background being circumcised or uncircumcised, not their cultural background being barbarian or Scythian, and not their economic status being slave or free, had anything to do with their status in Christ. Christ is all and is in all, regardless of these earthly ideas of worth. The gospel preached by the apostles was extraordinary. God's grace, his gift, was not given to those who were his friends. It was not given to those who were found worthy. He gives grace to those who had been his enemies. God's gift of salvation was not given to those who are righteous. It's given to those who are unrighteous. That's because God's grace is unconditioned. No other grace in the ancient world was. That's why it was so phenomenal. It was unexpected. It was not given based on a condition found worthy in the recipients of that grace. Rather, God's grace creates worth in its recipients. So in Philippians, when Paul is bragging, he's doing it tongue-in-cheek, but when he's boasting about his status, claiming he was circumcised on the eighth day, was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't bragging about something he himself had accomplished. What did he do for any of those things? Born to the right parents? Yeah, good choice, Paul. He was born and circumcised on the eighth day. He had no choice in the matter. In the ancient world, these things had value. They had meaning. They had significance. And he had a measure of worth. These things conferred dignity. They conferred value. They conferred meaning. They conferred worth. But in that same context, in the context of the gospel of Jesus, Paul goes on to say that God's grace is given in regardless of these markers. And so he says, all these markers, these things that would make me worthy in the eyes of others, I count them as trash. They mean nothing. They're just dung. They're worthless. So Martin Luther comes along into a culture in which culturally Christian people were struggling with meaning and purpose, with whether they were worthy of God's grace. Now, their notions of worth were not rooted in ethnic identity. They weren't rooted in religious background. They all had the same religious background. Their notions of worth were rooted in their own morality and their own ability to be good in their performance of good works. They struggled to know if they did them enough, if they were acting in a way that was worthy enough for God's grace and his mercy. Could they do the right things at all the right times so that they might, in fact, be worthy? So Luther's message was, in essence, God's grace is this wonderful and incongruent thing. It doesn't match the worth in the recipient. It isn't rooted in a person's worth, whether that worth was demonstrated by good works or by moral purity or by any other marker. God's grace is given freely in a way that creates worth in the one receiving it. In fact, Luther explained this truth in his Heidelberg Disputation, Thesis 28. He said, the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. He says humans love because they find something attractive in the thing they love. I mean, I love tacos. You know why? Because tacos contain tacos. I love tacos. I love my wife because she's an amazing woman that I'm absolutely crazy about, even though she sometimes drives me crazy. But there's something in my wife that draws me to her again and again. I love her because of something of worth I see in her. This is not how God loves. Paul points to this difference in his letter to the Romans. He said, for while we were still weak, unable to offer anything to God. Think of that. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One may die for a good person. Maybe. Maybe they pay that ultimate price. But God's love doesn't see his people and find something in them that motivates him to do something about it. God doesn't love because he finds worth in us. Instead, his love creates something of worth in us, and that has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. Human love is rooted in the thing loved, but God's love is rooted in God. God loves because God is love. This is the good news Peter writes to his readers in the midst of their suffering. Look, he acknowledges things are bad, and he indicates they're probably going to get worse. He doesn't respond merely by saying, hey, you'll get through it, champ. Hang in there. Rather than offer them these mere platitudes to make them feel better, he does something that's far more profound. He shows them how their identity has been changed. Their circumstances cannot be an indicator of their worth, of their value, of their meaning, of their purpose. Remember the latter part of that Karen Jobes quote earlier? She said, in the very opening sentence of this letter, his letter, Peter introduces a concept of Christian identity that is based first on relationship to God and then on relationship to the world. She doesn't say our identity is first based on relationship to God and also on relationship to the world. First, there is the relationship to God. That is primary. It overrides all other identities. The identity of God's people is rooted in this relationship. When you consider relationship to the world, if that identity, whatever it is, if that identity from the world contradicts the identity found in Christ, that identity is a false identity. The only identity that truly matters is the identity given us in Christ. It simply doesn't matter what others may think. What does God think? For identity, that is who we are, what gives us meaning and purpose, what gives us worth, is our relationship to God first and foremost. This is why in the beginning of the letter, he says, you are God's elect exiles. Right? They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Their true identity is found in Christ, who loves them, who claims them as his own. Because God cannot change, their identity in Christ cannot change. Right? We didn't create it. We can't undo it. Think of Peter's own experience of denying Jesus. Surely, Peter was racked with guilt and shame. Oh, you can have a public face, right? And like, I know Jesus forgave me, but when you're home alone and you're quiet and you're really struggling, you're like, did I really deny Jesus three times? I know these guys. I know Matthew, Peter. John's probably going to write something about it too. I know these guys. Remember, we saw last week, the resurrection doesn't undo this guilt and shame. It was when Jesus walked with him on the shore of Galilee and three times expressed forgiveness and a call to apostolic ministry that he finally understood that his righteousness was not something he offered to God. His righteousness was something he received from God. Jesus was telling him, in essence, Peter, your salvation is rooted in my own faithfulness on that night I was betrayed, not in your faithfulness, because your faithfulness looks a whole lot like you denying me three times. That ain't going to save you. So take my faithfulness. Listen, when our identity is rooted in Christ, it cannot be shaken. For Christ cannot be shaken. When our identity is rooted in Christ, then our identity cannot be shaken, even when the world around us is in the act of being shaken. It doesn't affect us. It cannot affect us. Jesus endured the worst this world could throw at him, and then he was taken down from the cross, and he was buried. But on the third day, that stone was rolled away. And not so people could peek inside. So someone could get out. When our identity is rooted in him, that identity cannot be taken from us, even if our relationship to the world changes and becomes hostile, becomes ugly. Peter is not in any way trying to boost their self-esteem. He's not trying to boost their sense of self-worth. He's not trying to give them a pep talk to tell them to dig deeper, to find some sort of inner strength, to endure the hardship they're facing. Peter tells them, look outside of yourselves. Don't look in for the strength you need. Look outside of yourselves. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to God and Trinity for their identity, for their meaning, for their purpose, for their strength. Indian scholar Chris Nyanakin put it well. He writes, Peter assures them they are not worthless. They are God's elect. That is, those who have been chosen by the Father. This honor originally belonged only to the Israelites and brings with it a promise of God's care and protection. Their being chosen involved the sanctifying work of the Spirit, who drew them towards holiness, so that they came to be obedient to Jesus Christ and were purified by being sprinkled with his blood. This last is a reference to the way the Israelites were brought into covenant with God and indicates the believer's inclusion in the new covenant. In their suffering, they must not lose sight of the truth about who they are before God. Nowhere in these two letters does Peter sugarcoat following Jesus. He tells them directly, there will be pain and suffering. It's part of life in this fallen world. It's a significant part of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, the very one who suffered for his people. Peter begins this letter by showing them their true identity is found in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three persons, one God. I joked a bit earlier about the elder who gave me the worst sales pitch ever. Look, I know what he was doing. He wasn't trying to recruit me to church planning with glitz and glamour and promises of wild success. He believed God was actively calling me to plant a church, and he wanted me to be prepared for it, for the difficulties that would come with it. And no, I've not had fist fights with the elders. Okay. Dave would be the last one I'd want to tangle with. He wrestled in college. He'd rip me apart. A significant theme in 1 and 2 Peter is mission to the world. Right? Peter is writing these believers who are suffering to instruct them how to faithfully be witnesses to Christ by being faithfully present in a foreign land. He's being truthful about what will come. It's kind of like that TV ad for some medicine they're pushing. You know, they have to be truthful in it. It's like, hey, this medicine will make you feel better. You may also experience diarrhea, gout, loss of taste and smell, hives, irritability, nervousness, internal bleeding, mouth sores, excessive flatulence, sleeplessness, severe cramping, muscle and joint aches, headaches, blurred vision, numbness in your fingers and toes, hair loss, likely death. But hey, if you want to feel better, get your doctor to write you a prescription today. It'll fix you. My wife recently came across a church website. I don't want to badmouth any church, but it listed all the benefits of attending that particular church. There's a full coffee bar where you can get a double shot pumpkin spice latte. I don't know why you would. You probably like it iced. But you can get that right before the worship service with a freshly baked scone. There is this church offers a full buffet of choices for Bible study. There are 139 different groups, but the groups are based on a shared interest. They're all 139 groups are studying the book of Joshua, but one group was for fans of The Chosen TV show. They're not studying anything to do with The Chosen. They just happen to be fans of The Chosen who are going to do the Joshua study together. There's another for moms of high school students. There's a Bible study on Joshua for those who like to knit. There's one for sports fans. There's one for makers in the church, people who like to make things out of wood or metal, maybe a 3D printer or something like that. Of course, the Bible study is available in print, digital, and audio formats. It saddens me when some churches, not most, I'm not, but some, think that offering these temporary pleasures and nice amenities are what attracts people to be part of God's elect exiles. Think of the life that means, a life of suffering and hardship, a life of faithfulness to Jesus. Now, to be fair, with 139 groups, it's clear that many people have been attracted to this particular church. I'm not suggesting otherwise. If you want to grow a church numerically, offer pumpkin spice lattes. But I'm not sure a double shot pumpkin spice latte is what's going to get you through that difficult situation at work. I'm not sure that's what's going to get you through that difficult rejection from your family. I'm not sure reading Joshua with a bunch of other guys who love watching Monday Night Football is going to enable you to rejoice in the midst of the sorrow of losing your child. Peter's goal in this letter is to cause his readers to remember the hope, the living hope of the gospel. It is a living hope. Eternal life is not some future experience we have to wait for, and to get there we have to endure this life and just make it through, hopefully without doing a whole lot of bad stuff. But if we can just get there, then we'll have eternal life. No, eternal life begins now. And by remaining faithfully present in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, by seeking to be involved in their communities as faithful witnesses to the risen Jesus, they will participate with God in his mission for this world. Yes, they will suffer. That is clear. Yes, they will face hardship. Having out of this world facilities and a buffet of niche groups with which to study scripture and having fancy coffee bars are not going to remind them over and over again of the faithfulness of God in Trinity, of God's election, of the Spirit's sanctification, of the sprinkling of blood of Jesus. Look, going to holy yoga on Tuesday nights isn't going to get them through the storms of this life. There's nothing wrong with working out. You're going to work out with other Christians too. That's fine. Peter tells his readers up front exactly how they're going to be faithfully present in a world that is hostile to them. And here's how. God in Trinity is actively working out his purposes in them and has granted them an identity that has its basis in God himself. And though the world is ever changing and shifting, this identity in God is unchangeable. These churches, despite their suffering, will be faithful through it all, and God will use them for his glory as they live faithfully. Listen, these churches, this church has everything they need to live faithfully. We have everything we need to offer a watching world what they need because we have God in Trinity working out his purposes. He ends his greeting in a profound way. Again, Chris Yonican is very helpful. Peter's prayer for those to whom he writes is that they will enjoy the full extent of two divine gifts, grace and peace. Remember what a gift is? It is incongruous. It is given without any basis in you. God simply loves giving these gifts. He wants them to know that through God's grace, they have been rescued from the past, positioned to receive an inheritance in the future, and given significance in the present. Their joyful response to this grace will give them peace despite suffering. New City, because you are elect exiles, God's grace and his peace are now being poured out on you in abundance. This is the good news of the gospel.